I have to wander around here. I'll make sure that people like Fromm don't fall asleep. You are permitted to sleep while I speak. You are not permitted to snore. Because if you do, you'll wake up the person sleeping next to you. Okay, so I'll wander around. How many of you have, this is your first visit to Glen Eyrie? Wow, welcome. This is great. And we provide a little snow for you. Whoops, that's far enough. And some of you are going to go ski. I can ski for hours on end, mostly on end. And but I'm working at it. And the basic idea is just point downhill, bend your knees, flex, close your eyes, pray. And if you get to the bottom, get on the lift and go up again. Well, that's great. What we want to do, one reason I want to be down here is so we can dialogue. You may have some things you want to say or share or do, or you may want to complain or something. So we'll chat back and forth and trust the Lord to edify us as we interact together in the Word of God this morning. We're going to spend our time in Luke 4. If it'll take you a while to get there, you can start while I pray. Shuffle through the leaves quietly. And maybe by the time I say amen, you'll be in Luke 4. No, not really. You know where Luke is. But let's pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher this morning and to refresh us and to affirm us and to strengthen us, to give us courage for life. Our Father, we do thank you for the joy of being together this weekend. And you, in a wonderful way, have provided abundantly for us to come to this place. We thank you for the Glen and for the thousands of lives who've been refreshed and affirmed, encouraged here in this beautiful quiet spot. And Lord, may it be so once again, today and tomorrow, as we spend time in the Word of God, time alone with you, time with one another, renewing old friendships, making new friendships. May we have a sense, Father, of the presence of the Holy Spirit, leading and guiding and overshadowing. Give us the grace, Lord, to be honest with you, honest with one another. The grace to leave behind the masks, all of the defense mechanisms which are not pleasing to you, and to open up to your Spirit, to your Word, perhaps even to one another, and to allow the Spirit of God to change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we commit this hour and the seminars and the entire day to your care, and trust you to fulfill your promise when He comes, the Spirit of Truth. He will guide you. May we be sensitive enough, Lord, to listen and to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning in Luke chapter 4, we want to look at experiences which Jesus Christ had, which were preparatory for his public ministry. Two very essential experiences. And we want to make application to our own personal lives. There are two places where God works in each of our lives. The first place is in the wilderness, and the second place is in the synagogue. And just as God led Jesus Christ, his son, into the wilderness and then into the synagogue and accomplished certain things in his life through those experiences, so you and I will find God leading us into the same places, not necessarily physically or literally, but certainly spiritually and emotionally, just as he led his son. So that's our lesson this morning. We'll talk about the wilderness share a few thoughts, and then pause, and you may want to raise your hand and say, well, what about this, or how about that, or I'd like to share this, or I'd like to testify to the fact that I spoke in Northern California earlier this week, and a lovely lady came up to me and said, I'm in the wilderness and the synagogue at the same time. And you know, I said, well, that's understandable. So Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The first thing we want to see this morning is that wilderness experiences are not punitive. Jesus was Spirit-filled and Spirit-led into the wilderness. So often, you and I, when we come into a wilderness experience, whether it's an emotional wilderness, a relational wilderness, a professional wilderness, a financial wilderness, a physical health type wilderness, our immediate reaction is, well, what have I done wrong? And of course, it is possible that God is chastening us. But very often, I would say more often than not, wilderness experiences are part of God's perfect plan. Some of us have seen the little four laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The fine print is including wildernesses. And we attach consciously or unconsciously our own definition of wonderful. And wonderful is blue skies and balmy breezes, and the average American wants pain-free immortality at low cost in this life. And he'll sue the AMA if he doesn't get it. And except for the fact that it just doesn't work out that way, you know, no problem. Jesus was Spirit-filled and Spirit-led into a wilderness. Now, in his case, it was an actual physical wilderness. It was a place where there was no food and water and probably severe temperatures of heat and cold. But he was Spirit-led into the wilderness. He hadn't done anything wrong. God wasn't angry. Right.
How do you distinguish between what are consequences on our part and what are, you know, consequences that we put ourselves into, and what that's all part of God's sovereign plan, but how do you distinguish what he led, his plan, and what consequences that we put ourselves into?
By and large, we have the witness of the Spirit. We know in our hearts whether or not we're pushing, forcing. When we sin, the Holy Spirit is faithful. Yeah, he really is. Interestingly enough, both Satan and the Holy Spirit will put their finger on sin in my life. When the Holy Spirit puts his finger on sin, it is firm, gentle, specific, and hopeful. When Satan puts his finger on sin in my life, it is harsh, degrading. I have the sense of, you're no good, you're a failure, you've always been a failure, you'll never be anything except a failure. When Satan puts his finger on sin in my life, it's degrading, it's discouraging. There is no hope, there's a sense of despair. When the Holy Spirit puts his finger on sin, it is firm and gentle and specific, but hopeful. I know that if I confess that sin, that immediately I'll be cleansed and restored and renewed and refreshed. So that's one area, Alan, that I distinguish. But by and large, we can tell. Several years ago, right in the middle of a week-long conference, there was a young lady who decided to leave the conference early, and because she was the driver, she was taking several other young women with her. And it was really funny. Tragic, but funny. She said, hey, we're leaving early. And I said, oh, have you prayed about it? And she looked at me and said, well, we've made these plans. I said, I understand that. I said, have you prayed about it? She said, well, I have to be at a certain place in a certain time. I said, I understand that. I said, have you prayed about it? And it became confrontational. You know, we were eye to, you know, we were nose to nose and didn't see eye to eye kind of a thing. And she absolutely refused to say, I have not prayed about it. She could have said, I haven't prayed about it. I'm doing it anyway. Fine, you know. You know, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I was just asking a question. But she could not bring herself to say, no, you meathead, I have not, I haven't prayed about it, don't plan to pray about it, I'm going to do it anyway. Because it would have clarified the issue. And she just didn't want to say that. She could not bring herself to say, no, I have not prayed. And we're like that, aren't we? You know, Lord, I'm going to do this. And I want you to know in advance I'm going to do it. I'm not even going to pray about it. I have a hunch that if I do pray about it, you aren't going to let me do it. And so rather than have you tell me no, so at that point, then, yeah, there are consequences for that kind of action. And then we sow and we reap. And that applies to the whole human race, Christians and non-Christians. He was tested 40 days by the devil. The devil said to him in verse 3, if thou be the Son of God. Who do you think you are? Has anybody ever said that to you? Who do you think you are? You don't really think you're the Son of God. Come on. And that was the issue in the wilderness, identity. One of the issues, not the only issue, but it was the first issue. And in a sense, the premier issue, the most important. And there will be times when, in the wisdom and love and kindness of God, you and I experience a wilderness, a relational wilderness, emotional wilderness, a physical wilderness, perhaps a spiritual dry period in our lives. And when that happens, not if, one of the issues that God is dealing with is your identity, who you are with regard to your relationship with Him. Now, the way Jesus Christ settled it is the way that you and I must settle it. He went to the Word of God, the written Word of God. He didn't even go back to an experience that he'd had. In the Matthew account, you recall, the last few verses of chapter 3, there's a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son. And then Satan comes in Matthew 4, who do you think you are? Jesus didn't say, funny you should ask. I just heard this voice from heaven saying, you're my beloved Son. Jesus Christ did not go back to an experience, even a valid experience. Rather, he went to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. He submitted to the authority of the Scriptures. He settled his identity issue in the Scriptures. The truth is, you are who God says you are. In the Word. You are a son. You're a daughter. You're an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything God says about you in His Word is absolutely true, trustworthy, reliable, authoritative for time and eternity. Now the world says you are what you wear. You are where you live. You are where you work. You are what you drive. And if you live in a certain neighborhood and have a certain kind of a position or title or career, and you wear certain clothes, and you're very stylish, I forget the English humorist who said, style is for people who don't know who they are. Beautiful. Or you are what you drive. And if you wear certain things and live in a certain place and have a certain kind of a job and drive a certain kind of a car, then you are an important person. Rubbish. You are who God says you are. And all of those other things are secondary at best. Yes, wear the nicest things you can afford and live in the nicest neighborhood you can afford and all the rest. That's fine. But that is not the focus of our identity. Our identity is found in knowing the Word of God, knowing what the Word of God says about us, and we submit ourselves to the guidance and the direction and the authority of the Word of God. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, this evening. But that's one of the objectives or purposes or reasons for a wilderness experience. They're not punitive. God is not out to get you. Parenthetically, in my view, the will of God is not a tightrope over Niagara Falls. One false step and you're doomed. The will of God is an 8-lane freeway. You know, you can drive in any lane you want to, legally. Neither is it as wide as Kansas, you know. You can't just do willy-nilly anything you want and say it's the will of God. But sometimes we get paranoid or we're manipulated by false guilt. Who do you think you are? And people will say that to you in one form or another. And when they do, go back to the Word of God and say, well, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything that God says about me in His Word is true. That's who I am. And all of the other things are at best peripheral, secondary, and relatively very unimportant. Now let me pause there. Do you have a question or a comment in addition to this insight that Alan surfaced? Anything else? Am I communicating clearly? There are all kinds of wildernesses. For Jesus it was 40 days. Deuteronomy 8, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. So God decides how long the wilderness is. For some it's 40 days, others it's 40 years. Yes.
Is there a way that we can recognize our wilderness experience more from the beginning so that we can cooperate with God rather than seeing that as looking back at it with time vision?
With experience we can, Susan, yes. knowledge of the Scriptures helps. The next time you begin to enter into a wilderness experience, you say, oh, look what I've got. A wilderness experience. You know. Generally speaking, early in life, we go through one or two, and we feel battered. And we wonder, what was that? But more knowledge of the Scriptures. And when it happens, this is where Scripture memory, for instance, talk to yourself. Now you say, well, if I talk to myself, they'll come and put me in the funny farm. But Psalm 62, 5 and 6, for example, David says, my soul, listen to me. Soul, read my lips. Wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved or disturbed or upset. So talk to yourself. Review Scriptures. Memorize passages that have to do with who you are in Christ. When I was a very young believer, senior in high school, I read a little pamphlet on The Life That Wins by a man named Trumbull on Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life shall appear. And it dawned on me, although I'd been a Christian for about 18 months, that Jesus Christ was my life. He was living in me and through me. And I began to have a sense of being liberated and freed up. That He would live His life through me. Yes, I'm responsible. Yes, I have to obey. And all the rest. I have to discipline my life. It's not a rocking chair type Christianity. But He is my life. Well, that's very helpful. So, the other thing would be, who do you select for your ground controllers? Who are the people that you talk to? Who you associate with is as important as what you believe. If you were so discouraged as to contemplate suicide and you only had 25 cents left to your name, who would you call? Do you have two or three or four people whose names and phone numbers you carry in your wallet or purse that when you really get down, you'll call them? Now, Jesus was led alone into the wilderness, and very often we go through the wilderness experience alone. Obviously, Christ is with us. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But very often a companion, a close friend, someone that we can talk to, pray with, dump on, ventilate. I don't mean dump in the unhealthy sense of just spill everything out all over somebody. But thoughtfully and prayerfully share our concerns and our frustrations. That kind of thing. So all of us need two or three or four good ground controllers. People that you talk to. You're flying the airplane. You have your controls, your instruments. You're responsible for your decisions, but you need to talk to a ground controller. Could be your parents, could be your pastor, could be some other close, godly man or woman or couple. So if you don't have some good ground controllers, then think about that this weekend. Don't panic, but make it a definite matter of prayer that God will lead you to someone. Because Christians do contemplate suicide. Christians do contemplate action that is terribly harmful. We need one another. Loners don't make it. That's not a threat, that's a promise. Loners don't make it. You do need a fellowship of men and women who will encourage you, keep you going. Last September, we had a pastor spend a few days with us in the Pink House, keeping with this ministry that Dave Fromm referred to. Newt Larson from Akron, Ohio. Newt and Janine came, and he's a runner, jogger, and he's written a book, which I read. One of the things that he does when he's in a long cross-country marathon is someone else will come up and pass him, and Newt will call out and say, "Hey, tell me I can make it." And so, you know, the guy will turn around, probably run backwards and say, "Newt, you can make it," you know, and then leave him in the dust. And that's all. But we all need people. Look at somebody today, or this weekend. Just sit down with someone, look them straight in the eye and say, "Tell me I can make it." And then look at that person and say, "You can make it." Because we need to hear one another. You can make it. Loners don't make it. So, and people can say, "You're in a wilderness, and don't panic." Good, good question. Any other comments, questions, observations, thoughts? All kinds of wildernesses, physical, emotional, relational, financial, ministry wildernesses, all kinds of wildernesses. And when you hit one, don't panic. You're probably Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. The Lord just wants to intensify intimacy with you. He wants to remove distractions so that you can deepen your own intimacy with Him. So when you hit a wilderness, don't hit the panic button. You are who God says you are. So was Jesus Christ. Now, the other place where God deals with us is in the synagogue. Obviously, very different from a wilderness. It's a public place. It's not a lonely place. It's a religious place. Although he had trouble in the synagogue. Had more trouble in the synagogue than he did the wilderness. He came to Nazareth in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it to the minister, and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" You can see the headlines of the Nazareth Gazette, you know, "Hometown boy makes good." Our very own Jesus is the Messiah promised by Isaiah. Phenomenal. Unbelievable. We've been waiting for centuries. And here in this little obscure village, this carpenter's son is the Messiah. Wow! And they marveled. They marveled. I'm reading Good News for 17th Century Man. I don't know what you've got, but it probably comes out very similar. It's the only one they had when I was converted, you know, so I, now they've got the NIV and all the other good things. And what you want to do is take an offering and pronounce a benediction. Close the service. I mean, it's been a great time. The Lord breaks every rule in the book. He says, "Let me illustrate from your scriptures what Isaiah had in mind." I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel during the days of Elijah. When heaven was shut 3.5 years, a great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath, the city of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. Well, you can feel the temperature in the synagogue go down about 10 degrees. The average Orthodox Jew prayed daily and thanked God that he was not a Gentile or a slave or a woman in that order. And God says, or rather Jesus says, that God, even though there were many widows in Israel, only sent Elijah to a Gentile woman. And immediately the mood changes. The temperature cools off. You want to run up to Jesus with a copy of Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Some of you need Carnegie's second book, How to Win Back Friends You've Influenced. But no, that's what I need. You want to say, Lord, quit while you're ahead. I mean, they're marveling at the gracious words. Let's quit while they're marveling. Let's get out of here. Let's go to Wendy's for a snack. You know? He said, no, the grace of God, this promise in Isaiah. There were a lot of lepers during the ministry of Elisha. But God only sent him to Naaman, the Syrian army officer. Oh, that does it. Syrian army officer. In fact, if you want to get a bunch of Orthodox Jewish men angry today, go to a synagogue in Israel and talk about the grace of Jehovah to Syrian army officers. The prophecy of Isaiah that I have just read, and of which I am a personal, the personal fulfillment, embraces Syrian army officers, lepers. And that's too much. And this group of narrow-minded, bigoted, proud Jewish men could not cope with the implications of Isaiah, as articulated by Jesus Christ. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of a hill, that they might cast him down headlong. The conclusion of the service was kill the preacher. Now, I hope that's not the conclusion this morning. With any luck at all. Kill a preacher. They go from marveling and wondering with some skepticism. Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know this young man? They went from there to being filled with wrath. Anger, fury, with homicidal intentions. Kill him. We cannot cope with the implications of truth. And whereas you and I settle the issue of identity in the wilderness, we settle the issue of reputation in the synagogue. Now, there is no justification whatsoever for you and for me to be loose cannons rolling around the deck, crashing into the bulkhead, rabble-rousers in the church, troublemakers just for the sheer joy of troublemaking. Absolutely not. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, the Bible says. The Bible says an elder must have a good report, a good reputation, both in and out of the church. Be well thought of, yes. But not at the cost of truth. Not at the cost of truth. We speak the truth in love. We're sensitive, gracious, considerate. Often, more often than not, in fact, there's more than one right way to do things. We don't break fellowship over methodology or materials. There's room for great diversity in the body of Christ. But certain things may not be compromised. And sometimes you and I will have to make a choice between truth and reputation. Perceived reputation in the synagogue. And at that point, we must be Christ-like. Be willing to hold our reputation with an open hand. Be willing to let wisdom be justified by the behavior of her children over the long haul. Be willing to wait and let God vindicate. Psalm 37:6 says, "He shall bring forth thy righteousness is the light. Thy justice is the noonday." Let God do it. "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." You speak the truth in love and leave it there. There may be consequences with your perceived reputation. Maybe in the synagogue, it may be in the office. Maybe in the marketplace. It may be in the neighborhood. But obviously it's a public place where you're surrounded. And you have to be like Luther. Nail it to the door and say, "Brethren, I can't do anything else." If you're in a wilderness, the issue is identity. Who do you think you are? If you're in the synagogue, whatever that might be, the issue may be reputation. Far better to be thought highly thought of by God than by man. If you have to make a choice. I know the Bible says, "Give none offense, neither to Jews, Gentiles, or the church of God." We do everything we can to be as sensitive as possible, to accommodate, but not at the cost of truth. So, any thoughts, observations? You may have come to this retreat crashing off the guardrails of the synagogue. And people saying things or inferring things, and you're a little uptight over what people think. Search your heart. Make sure you're speaking the truth in love. Be sensitive. And here again, your ground controllers will help you if you have godly men and women that you can talk with, bounce your thinking off of, dialogue. Make sure you're not just being a rabble-rouser for the sake of rabble-rousing. But if godly counsel confirms the witness of the Spirit in your heart, you may have to experience something similar to what Jesus experienced. Killing. That's fine. So, any thoughts, questions, observations, clarity? Yes, sir. That's true. Yeah, even in the church. Maybe especially in the church. That's right. Sometimes it's a catch-22, and if you go this way, certain people will be critical, and if you go this way, others will be critical, and yet, "So, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You start out each day like Saul on the road to Damascus. "Who art thou, Lord? And Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Let that be the basis of your quiet time each morning. Yes, ma'am. The imprecatory psalms of God calling down vengeance, I would be very cautious. I wouldn't say no categorically. I'd have to say the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering. So to say that God would never lead you to pray one of those prayers towards someone, I don't think I would feel free in my heart to say that, but Most of the time when you read the Psalms and you see the word enemies, don't think of people. People aren't your enemies. Your enemies are anger, bitterness, self-pity, jealousy. Those are my real enemies. It's not people. Now, sometimes, you know, I have an enemy, a human enemy, you know, with 2 feet and 2 hands and 2 eyes and all the rest. Okay, so to say never wouldn't be true either. No, I wouldn't say, generally speaking, the imprecatory Psalms are advisable or desirable for believers. It would be more what Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yeah, forgive them. Yes, sir.
Do you try to get out of the wilderness?
I wouldn't build a home in the wilderness. I wouldn't go in the real estate business. good question. No, I would look for ways to relieve the situation, but there's a heart attitude in here. There's a spirit about, you know, that we go about doing it. And that is, with counsel, with prayer, with seeking the Lord. Look, but sometimes it's just a question of time. You've been betrayed. You've been hurt. Well, you can't just say, okay, I'm not going to feel hurt anymore. Well, you're denying your humanity. You're suppressing your emotions. Sometimes you just have to process certain emotions. And it takes time. But no, I'd look for a way out. But not in the sense of pushing God. Oh, yes, ma'am.
I just went through a real tough time of wilderness. About 2 years of wilderness work. And I was seeking a way out. But when I finally just said, what is it that you really want from me? About a week's worth of, and that was the toughest time, was that last week, when I quit seeking a way out of it and said, what is it you want me to learn?
Right.
When I walked out of the wilderness, I have been blessed so much in the past 2.5 weeks. It has been
life-changing.
Indescribable.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
It has changed my life. He has turned my life around in so many ways.
Yeah.
But I had to quit seeking a way out.
Way out and to say, okay, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to learn? Yeah, we'll talk about that tonight. Before we come up here, a year ago last May, I spoke to, I think there were 200 or 300 people in a large church here in town, 97% of whom were divorced. It was a singles group. But virtually everyone had been through a divorce, at least one. And the Sunday morning talk was on forgiveness and surrender and releasing the anger and the pain of betrayal. And everybody's sitting there just weeping. I mean, the Holy Spirit is just down in power and glory and conviction and all the rest. And after the close of the teaching, a beautiful lady came up to me and with tears running down her cheeks and said, this morning I was able to forgive my husband who betrayed me and surrender, let go. After a year of anger and resentment, she came to a place of forgiveness. He's a minister, seminary professor, who had betrayed her for another woman. Several weeks later, she was talking to her former husband, and she mentioned the day and the time, the hour, 11 o'clock hour, and she said, did you feel anything that particular time? And he thought for a moment, and he said, well, you know, as a matter of fact, I did. He said, I was serving communion. That blows my mind, you know, that a guy can do this. But nevertheless, that's what he was doing. And he said, that particular moment, he said, I was overwhelmed with a sense of guilt for for what I had done. The moment, 200 miles away, she had come to a place of forgiveness, the Holy Spirit crashed on him with guilt for his sin. And it's phenomenal what happens when we don't push ourselves out of the wilderness and say, okay, you know, as Rita said, Lord, what do you want me to learn? Here I am. I'm your servant. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then God does absolutely unbelievable things. Yes, sir, you want to make a comment?
Just what you said. That was, because I find it's a matter of survival for me, because I found out that if I don't sit back and say, God, what do you want me to learn from this, I can get out of the wilderness. But 6 weeks later, I'll be right back in.
That's right. Oh, that's true. Yeah, in spades.
Yeah.
If I don't catch on. Yeah. Yeah. We can weasel our way out, and then the Lord says, "Oh my, look what you're doing out here." And I'd just as soon be back in the original wilderness, you know. Yeah, that's true. Good insight. Thank you. Yes, sir. Through, not out. Uh-huh. Exactly. Which is why I say it could be 40 days or 40 years. Hopefully not 40 years, you know. But, the Lord does have His way and His purposes. And it's intimacy with Him that He wants. David?
This passage in Isaiah 43, verse 18, where Christ talks about that He will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And then
right.
It talks about that His people may...
Right, away in the wilderness. Yeah, our definition of the abundant life doesn't usually include wildernesses. We've got God's wonderful plan for our lives, and it's just sort of blessing and prosperity. It's a health and wealth gospel that is being propagated in many segments of our culture and society today, which is totally contrary to the witness of the Bible. Yes, sir. I think there are some evangelicals who are probably masochists, and they would rather be in the wilderness and live in a cesspool of self-pity than come back out and get on with life. And, you know, and Jesus was led out of the wilderness, led into the synagogue and into a ministry. I'm not sure what would motivate a person to do that. Bad counsel, bad theology, ignorance of the scriptures.
Why I bring that up is that I've heard from people that many times as singles, that a group of people, not necessarily one individual person, but a group, singles are often in the synagogue, but the synagogue is in the wilderness itself.
Uh-huh.
They're set out.
Yeah, it can happen. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The essence of love is vulnerability. And people who have been hurt tend to react and say, oh, that's the last time I'll ever let anybody hurt me again. And they begin to build these defense mechanisms, you know, and isolate themselves and shield themselves from pain. And that is not healthy, spiritually or emotionally. And in the long haul, breeds a certain kind of isolation and loneliness, which is very counterproductive, but largely self-induced. We bring it upon ourselves.
Sometimes, though, you say, why would they want to stay there? Sometimes you're just too tired to get out.
Fatigue.
Yeah. Very real. Issue, and it's just easy to stay there for a little while.
Right. Yeah. And if that's true, then our ground controllers can say, let's talk about this issue of fatigue. Mm-hmm. And because it does enter in, and it's very real, and we may need some counseling or therapy, or you may need shut off the alarm or shoot the alarm or whatever. yes, ma'am. Right. Uh-huh. Absolutely. Good insight. That's right. In most interpersonal conflicts, it's very rarely that only one person is completely at fault. It may be 70-30 or 60-40 or 95-5, but let's accept responsibility for the 5% or whatever and say, will you forgive me? Good, good insight. Thank you. Yes, David?
Skip, when you're talking about wilderness experience, that is different, I think, than something that might look like a wilderness experience. It's really consequences of sin in your life.
Right, and that's what Alan was talking about. If it's sin, then I need to confess and forsake sin. Okay. Repent.
If there's things that are consequences of a pattern of rebellion or something in your life, that this period of time you have to work through,
mm-hmm.
what we're talking about here doesn't really talk about that.
No, by and large, these are experiences that we don't control, that God in His wisdom has allowed to happen, or He orchestrated it to happen, whether it's relational, physical, financial, professional, ministry, because He wanted to deepen our own relationship with Him. Who do you think you are? Yeah, I'm your son. I'm your daughter. And grow in that intimacy. That's great. Okay, Alan, well, two comments and I'll pronounce the benediction here. We got to get there.
I find at times that things seem to be going too good. You know, you don't feel like you're in the wilderness, and sometimes I can look back on times of wilderness, and you know, I learned a lot and felt that drew me closer to God because I had to rely on Him. And sometimes I get into a position where I'm feeling like things are going well, and almost an uncomfortableness with that. Sometimes, you know, I know mentally that, strictly that, you know, God is not about to drop a hammer on me or something, but you almost have this feeling of impending wilderness.
Okay. You feel guilty because things are going so well.
And you say, maybe I'm becoming complacent. Maybe I'm not out there in the battle, and so Satan's not attacking me, and so I must be doing something wrong because things are going too good.
Okay, that's... Excuse me, go ahead. It's a very real experience. Satan pushes the pendulum. You're absolutely right. If you're not in a wilderness today, don't manufacture one just to become spiritual. Just enjoy it. Because it may be that for this period of time, the Lord just wants you to fly straight and level and not have the storm clouds and the thunder and the lightning and everything. That's okay. Just enjoy it. And don't feel guilty. Don't compare yourself with anyone else. Don't look at other people. You know, Paul says when we look at others and compare ourselves, we're fools, spiritually foolish. But no, just enjoy it. Timothy 6:17 says the living God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And there's a time in life to enjoy. Yeah, and don't feel badly and don't feel like, you know, the next step is going to lead me off a cliff. No, I don't think so, necessarily. We'll go here and then go back there and have coffee. I'm sorry, here.
I just wanted to share that most people do not realize that widows and widowers go through a lot of the same experiences that divorcees have going through the wilderness. And sometimes it's even more difficult to get out of it.
Mm-hmm. Widows and widowers have a long period of processing pain and loneliness, maybe guilt,
self-pity.
And we need to give people space. Give people space. In this whole concept of ground controllers, there still has to be space. People need time to process what God is allowing them to experience without, oh, come on, snap out of it, you know, get over it, and, you know, the victorious life. Just say, you know, I'm sorry, but I don't embrace that theology, and I need time and space to heal. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
Can I mention what the first person said?
be very vulnerable. Yeah. And so that's a good insight. So let's keep track of that. You know, if you're coming out of a wilderness and you may be on a high, take heed. Good. Good insight. It's true. It's true. Huh. Good, good. Most of us live under Murphy's Law. If something can go wrong, it will. You know, a few of us live under O'Reilly's Law, which says Murphy was an optimist. And so wherever you are, if it's a wilderness, focus on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Soul, wait only upon God. Who do you think you are? Well, you are who God says you are. Accepted in the Beloved, filled with His Spirit, being changed from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ. And if you're in the synagogue, be sensitive but uncompromising. How God feels about you is more important than how people feel about you. Now, if we can have the blessing of both, wonderful. But if we have to make a choice, let's be Christ-like, speak the truth in love, and serve God. Hold your reputation with an open hand. Well, let's have a word of prayer and get to find out where we're having our seminars and coffee and go from there. Father, thank you so much for the willingness of our Lord Jesus to be led by the Spirit into the wilderness and to, among other things, settle his identity through submission to the revealed Word of God. And thank you that he was willing to go into the synagogue and hold his reputation with an open hand, speak the truth in love, be willing to be misunderstood, for the sake of communicating the breadth and depth of your grace. And Father, you know where each one of us is today. And wherever we are, give us the courage and the humility and the grace to be honest with you and one another, and honest with ourselves, and to grow and to learn from, and to be changed by all that you are doing in our lives. We want to tell you that we love you, and we trust you. We thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen.